So part five tonight, seeing what the Lord of the harvest sees. You know, for daily living, an important principle is this: knowing what to look for. You and I need to know what to look for when we're picking a major. Many of you now are thinking after the year of semester, the year's almost over, you wish you would have known now, or back then, what you know now. You wish you could have seen that, right? We need to know what to look for. We need to know what to look for when we're trying to decide where we're going to live, if we need to move. We need to know what to look for when we're making big purchases like a house, things like that. Knowing what to look for is a key for nearly everything we do in daily living. We need to see the right things before we step into those types of decisions so that we can get the advantage that we know that we need, that we feel like we're at a disadvantage until we do know what to look for. And have you noticed that oftentimes to do that, you have to look away from yourself to somebody else? You go to the internet, and you try to know what is there to help you to see what you don't yet see. We go to another person to help us, somebody who knows what to look for, somebody who has more expertise, somebody who sees what we have not yet seen, but that we want to see. And I can't think of anything better for us to do as followers of Christ who want to be missional, who want to live for Him purposefully, than to be where we have been for the last five Sundays in the Gospel of Luke. Because we get to draw near to Jesus to see Him. He is the one who sees everything as it truly is. He is the one that sees everything about the mission before us that we need to see, that we do not yet see, but that we want to see. Our eyes need to be blessed, like verse 23 says. Jesus says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Our eyes need to be blessed so that we know what to look for. First and foremost, we need to see Jesus Christ. We don't need to see a list of tasks, of things to do, first and foremost. First and foremost, we need to see Jesus Christ. He is the one that we were made for. He is the one who uniquely deserves our worship and praise and love and obedience. And He, in this chapter, has been trying to point out to His missional disciples what they must see as they are on His mission. And we need His help to see what He's trying to point out. If we see what He sees, we gain an advantage in His mission. Think about the way your effectiveness for Jesus Christ will be impacted if you see what He sees. Think about your effectiveness if you don't see what He sees. Think about how your obedience can be broadened. Your obedience to Jesus Christ can be broadened if you see what He sees. Think about how that impacts your obedience to Him if you don't see what He sees. And think about how your love for Him can be deepened if you see Him for all that He is. And see what He has for you. I want to read all of the verses of this section from verse 1 to 24 so that you can see it all, and we'll finish by looking at the last four tonight. Starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and He sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beg the Lord of the harvest, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go, behold, see this. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And then last week we saw these words that he spoke to them when they returned. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. See, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And tonight, our passage. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them instead to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our sight. Let us not see with the eyes of our head only words on a page. Let us see with the eyes of our hearts, that we might see your Son Jesus in all of his greatness, that we might see you and what pleases you, and that we might see the Holy Spirit giving great joy to the Son. Open our eyes to see you, our great three-in-one God. Open our eyes to see that we are lambs, that we are infants before you, if your salvation has come to us. Help us to embrace everything that you have for us tonight in this word. Powerfully visit us and change us so that we would be different people, more impressed with you and more eager to live for you. We ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Tonight we're going to pick up with number 16. I know that's weird. Number 16. Do I see the oneness of joy the Spirit and Son have in what pleases the Sovereign Father? Verses 21 and 22 are probably two of the most packed, incredible verses anywhere in all of the New Testament. Do I see the oneness of joy the Spirit and the Son have in what pleases the Sovereign Father? This is what is called a Trinitarian passage. You have all three members of the Godhead mentioned in one verse. And it is so deep and so full. Do you see God the Son here in verse 21? Being led to great joy by God the Holy Spirit as he gives thankful praise to God the Father. It says here that Jesus rejoiced greatly in verse 21. That literally means that he was extremely joyful, that he was filled with delight. One commentator said it's the type of joy where you would leap for joy. It would move you to action. So God the Son here has such strong emotions that for sure you would have seen it on his face. And for sure you would have heard it in the tone of his voice. Did Jesus ever smile? He probably smiled at things that you and I miss. He sees something here. He understands something that is so divine. It brings him such great joy. You and I need to see it. And where did that joy come from? He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. It means that the joy was located in the Holy Spirit and it came to him and he was moved by that joy. So you can be sure that this joy that is being expressed here, that is being expressed outwardly before the disciples, is the deepest of joys possible. It is the highest of joys possible. It is the truest of joys possible. The great joy, this great joy here that originated from the Holy Spirit and was expressed before the disciples in this kind of bursting out of prayer, it led Jesus to openly give praise to God. He says, "I praise you, O Father." Now that is such a bland interpretation, a translation of this word. I praise you. From the best that I can tell of the word, it's much more than praise. Some translations say, "I give thanks." It's much more than giving thanks. Some versions say, "I acknowledge." It's much more than that. It's a word of praise. I think it's best to kind of put them all together. The way that I see it and understand it is this, that he was openly giving thankful praise. It's open, thankful praise. It has this little preposition that is attached to the front end of the word. And whenever in Greek you do that, you attach a preposition to the front of a word, it intensifies the meaning. And so it means that he's not just having some kind of praise or thankfulness within. He doesn't have something that he just wants to confess. It has to get out. No matter how deep it is in front, within him, it has to get out because the preposition in front is the preposition out of. And so here's Jesus caught up in this incredible, deep joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, and he is led to give thankful praise. Not just sort of, it is like leaping out of him. It's incredible. Whatever it is that's inside of him that he wants to give thankful praise to God the Father for, it has to come out. Now, before we look at what it is that God the Son is giving this open, thankful praise to God the Father for, notice with me at the end of the verse, "This was well-pleasing in your sight." Now, that pleasure, who's that pleasure attached to? The Father. Now, think on this with me. Have you ever seen so many emotive expressions attached to all members of the Godhead in one verse? Deep, great joy, open, thankful praise that cannot stay within, and good pleasure. What an amazing God that all of this emotive expression is there for the disciples to hear about and to see. So now trace this flow with me. What is all this great joy which exalts God the Father all about? What's going on here? It's that God the Father takes these things in verse 21, right in the middle, that Jesus has been speaking of, and he hides it from some. It's hidden, meaning that it remains inaccessible to some. And these things are revealed to others, uncovered and made accessible to others. So there is great joy in openly praising God the Father's sovereignty. He is the one who is hiding. He is the one who is uncovering. There's great joy in openly praising God the Father for being this way. This way was well-pleasing in your sight, Jesus says at the end of the verse. It pleases God the Father to be this kind of a God that hides and reveals these things that Jesus is talking about. Well, that's the million-dollar question. What are these things? I think it's contextually the words that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples since they returned. Look at verses 17 to 20, and I'll refer you to the message from last week that you can listen to understand much more in depth what it is that we're talking about. But contextually here, that these things that are being hidden and being revealed are the words of the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, which in and through the salvation of sinners we saw last week deals decisive blows to God's enemy, Satan. These things contextually here are the words of the powerful gospel that drops God's enemy, Satan, like lightning from heaven and raises up joyful sinners to see that their names have been recorded in heaven. These things God reveals to some who are infant-like in some way, shape, or form, and he conceals to from others who are wise and intelligent in some manner. So let's put this all together again. Think on this. Jesus, God the Son, with great joy from God the Holy Spirit, can't help but let out thankful praise for what brings God the Father great pleasure. What is it that brings God the Father great pleasure? That he keeps inaccessible to some the powerful gospel, and he reveals it to others. That's what is said here. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I praise you that you have done it this way, that you have hidden. You've kept some things inaccessible to those who are wise and intelligent, and to others you have made them accessible, those who are like infants. If you're going to get any sense here in verse 21, it should be this, that God the Father is in sovereign control of what is going on with salvation. This is a great joy which accompanies a thankful praise that has to come out all over the sovereignty of God the Father. He's described here. Jesus doesn't just say, I praise you, O Father. He describes the Father. Father, the one who is Lord of what? Heaven and earth. He's trying to emphasize the majesty of God, the supreme kingship and lordship of God. As it is expressed in revealing and concealing. It is this fact right here that God is precisely this way that has God the Son and God the Holy Spirit's fullest joy and praise. I'm going to say that again. It is this very fact right here that God is sovereign in this way that it provokes the Holy Spirit and the Son to great joy. How sinners can hate the sovereignty of God. But do you see how the Son loves and enjoys and praises the sovereignty of God? Do I see the oneness of joy the Spirit and the Son have in what pleases the sovereign Father? Listen, we'll talk about this more in a moment, but just think on this. You and I, as followers of him, must do everything we can so that we take joy in what the Son takes joy in. And so if there are things that we struggle with on this, that we have questions about, we need to seek them out because, and try to get them answered because Jesus takes great joy in the sovereignty of God with revelation, saving revelation. It brings great pleasure to God the Father. So whatever it is that pleases him, we need to be interested in as our pleasure as well. And it is pleasing to the Father that it is this way, Jesus says. Number 17. Do I see the Father's sovereign revelation extended to the Son? What I mean by that is, do I see that the Father's sovereign revealing, revelational work of revealing to people, to sinners, that is extended to the Son. Look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him to. So we see God the Son, God the Spirit rejoicing in what pleases God the Father, and it's his sovereignty to savingly reveal his powerful gospel. And then in verse 22, what we find is that God the Father actually has taken that pleasure of his and given it to his Son. And again, this is preserved for us. It is written here for us that we would pause, that we would take a look at it, and that we would see, first and foremost, this dynamic, indescribable relationship between the members of the Godhead. That we would see that they are this way, and in what's coming out to the forefront here are two members more than the other, the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is still in kind of a mysterious role here. We know there's joy involved, but in Luke's other writing, Acts, we're going to see what the role of the Holy Spirit more so will be at Pentecost. But Jesus details in his words here to his Father something that is absolutely unearthly for us to take a look at. What does he reveal? In verse 22, that no one knows who the Son is except for one person, the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except for one person, the Son. Each of these two holds a unique knowledge of the other. And it's much more than some factual, unique informational knowledge. One is not the encyclopedia of the other. I'm sure they know every intimate detail in that way. But what we find, especially as you read through the Gospel of John, do it sometime. Watch for the way these two interact between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Son honors the Father. The Father sends his Spirit to reveal his Son. The Spirit takes what is of Jesus and reveals it to everyone. These three work together in such unity to reveal the salvation plan that Jesus is heading up. This is what they know of one another. It's not just some, yes, they can list all the billion facts of the other. It is a loving, self-giving relationship. And Jesus, here, get this, think on this. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And Jesus wants to let others in on this knowledge. And anyone to whom the Son reveals him. Jesus has a will to reveal to sinners his Father. What? He wants to let sinners in on this knowledge that he has of his Father. Now, this is a puny, small illustration, but maybe it might help us think of one thing. Think on this. Imagine an earthly father and an earthly son who love each other so much, they plot and plan to spend time together. The mom has to work probably to get them apart. There's no pressuring them to be together. Each of them just thoroughly enjoys what the other one is, who the other one is, and what the other one is all about. And they seek to just promote what the other has going on in their life. Now imagine then them turning, the son in particular, turning to others outside that unique relationship that they have and inviting others into that relationship that that son has. Except the son doesn't turn to family who already loves him and says, hey, mom, you got to come see this. He doesn't even turn to friends who already love him. Say, hey, I want to let you see even more what you've already seen. And the son doesn't even turn to strangers who are just innocently ignorant of who the father is. And say, hey, I know you don't even know me. And it's not your fault that you don't know me. I mean, it's a big world and we're just two people. But I want you to know my dad. That's not anything of what Jesus has done. Imagine that earthly son saying to the enemies of his dad, the ones who hate his dad, that he wants them to know, he wills it for them to know his father. And when the enemies of his dad find out who it is that they're speaking to, they kill him. Jesus told parables like that to the Jews because that is exactly what is going on. That is exactly the case. That's shocking. Look at verse 22 again. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. All of that hiding and that revealing that you do, all of it's been handed over to me. No one knows you, Father, except me. No one knows the Son except you, Father. And now anyone else can know whom I reveal it to. Lenski has a great comment on this in his commentary. He says, between the Son and the Father, there exists a peculiar relation. These two alone know each other, and all others are shut out. And what especially should concern us is this. Now watch this. Is that the Father and the Son know each other's will and mind and thought as these pertain to us and our salvation. What they know about each other is not astrophysical kinds of stuff. I'm sure they know all that. It's not molecular biology kinds of stuff out there. I'm sure they know all that too. But what they dialogue together with each other, has to do with what is going to bring salvation to the enemies of Father, of the Father. This is what they are plotting and planning and taking roles in with each other. This is what they know each other to be true about in each other. They know each other's will, mind, and thought as these pertain to us, our salvation. Here the bottom falls out of all merit. What is it that you and I think that we could do that would distract them, that would catch their eye and say, what have we been thinking? Look at that guy. Look what he has to offer in this role of salvation. That's incredible. Here the bottom falls out of all powers and ability to reason. What logic could, or wisdom, or intelligence could God see from heaven being displayed through a man or a woman and say, oh, I wish I would have thought of that. That whole pygmy in Africa thing, there's nothing that catches his mind off guard. Here the bottom falls out of all of the free will men dream of. Look, if in these two verses, the only free will you see acting, the only will you see acting with complete and total freedom and no restriction upon it is whose will? God the Father's, the Son's. That's all you see. Here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason or the free will men dream of, and it all counts as nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. Jesus wills to reveal the Father only through his own person, work, and word. For in no other way can a poor sinner ever come to know the Father. How could anyone think that the sovereignty of God in salvation is some kind of a stingy doctrine, not allowing sinners to be saved? All they are doing is plotting and planning and revealing their plan to one another that they know perfectly of that will result in the salvation of enemies. He will reconcile them. This is what they know. This is not a stingy God. This is a God who is full of joy over this. This is a God who is pleased to reveal it, to have it be this way. He takes pleasure in it this way. There is nothing stingy at all about a sovereign God. He is full of joy. He is full of love. He is full of pleasure to do it this way. And it's important for us to see how Jesus describes those whom he wills to savingly reveal his Father to. Number 18, do I see Jesus' humble description of those who receive saving revelation? Back to verse 21. Do I see this? Do you see how he humbly describes those who are receiving revelation? It's being revealed to those who are infants. That's interesting. Kind of like the whole lamb thing back in verse 3 was interesting. We're lambs? Around wolves? Well, now we find that we're infants. You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. God's powerful gospel that we just saw, that he revealed in verses 17 to 20, that powerful gospel that is being extended all throughout Judea in this context here, and that same powerful gospel that is being extended now to the remotest parts of the earth, like even Mesa here today in Tempe and other places, it's tenderly, that's kind of a joke about who lives in Mesa. Okay. We'll just go right over that. That powerful gospel, listen, that powerful gospel tenderly stoops down to infants and is active there. And God's powerful gospel, it soars high above like a jet streaking across the sky, way out of touch of the one who is wise and intelligent on his own. It's being hidden from those and it's being revealed to others. That powerful gospel is. God's word teaches us everywhere that every single one of us sees ourselves first to be wise and intelligent apart from him. God's word teaches us that each one of us uniquely seeks to be wise and intelligent apart from God. That is a worldly wisdom and intelligence that is being spoken of here by Jesus. It is a wisdom that is empty of God. Jesus is not first and foremost here, guys, trying to say, look, your mental capabilities and capacities is what I'm after. What kind of IQ do you have? That's not what he's after here at all. Rather, what Jesus is speaking of here is a self-created wisdom and intelligence. It is a self-determined wisdom and intelligence. It is a self-styled, self-sustained, self-sufficient, and self-glorifying wisdom and intelligence that exists apart from God. It is a sinful wisdom and intelligence that gets passed over. It is a sinful wisdom and intelligence that thinks it sees something that God does not see. And it is that kind of a wisdom and intelligence that God hides his revelation from. It is hidden from those. It is a wisdom and an intelligence that does not impress God. It is a wisdom and an intelligence that does not move him one step to agree with the sinner. And we are all this way before he comes into our lives. We are all this way until he undoes this condition in us radically. And we are this way because we want it to be that way. We are not innocent victims who have walked through this world and got broadsided by a worldly wisdom and intelligence, and now we carry around with us the dent, the reminder that we have this. No, we choose it. We want it to be this way. From conception, the Bible teaches that we are apart from God with this wisdom and intelligence. And we go right into the womb with that sinful wisdom and intelligence. And we walk throughout our childhood practicing that sinful wisdom and intelligence. And then we leap right and land right into adulthood, having perfected with our wills that sinful wisdom and intelligence. And that self-sufficient wisdom and that self-sufficient intelligence has not once led us to consider God ourselves. And it has not once led us to conclude that we are sinners before God, deserving of judgment. We've never come to that conclusion by ourselves. It has not led us away from ourselves at all. What it has done is it has actually led us to God, to ourselves, to declare ourselves as God. It has not led us to esteem God above all others. What that self-made wisdom and intelligence has done, it has caused us to esteem ourselves over all. I mean, this is like a death row wisdom. Can you imagine all the guys on death row thinking together what it is that is great about each one of them? Their wisdom leading them to their own high thoughts of themselves. It's done. It's foolishness. Think on this. We actually esteem a person, ourselves, that is worthy of God's wrath. That's what our wisdom and intelligence has led us to esteem somebody worthy of wrath. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. I think this verse is probably the most clear in parallel to what Jesus is saying here. I have it up on the screen for you. I want it to stick up there for a minute. I want you to see it. Look what Paul says here about the wisdom of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God, therefore, was, here's the same word, well pleased. What was he well pleased to do? Through the foolishness of the message preached, save those who would believe. Think on this with me, with this verse. The sinner who is wise and intelligent apart from God pretends somehow to have a level of sovereignty. He pretends to have a bit of his own sovereignty, demanding that God recognize him, demanding that God think of the thoughts that he's thought of, demanding that God accept something of his own logic and his reason, that God even agree with what the sinner has determined in his own sovereignty, that God would even conform himself to the sinner's own wisdom and intelligence. And what the sinner fails to see, though, is that it was God's wisdom first that it would be this way. Look at it. It is the wisdom of God that our wisdom down here would not what? Find him. So here we are pretending that our wisdom came along first and we want to teach God something. And what we actually find out is that in his own wisdom, he determined that we would have a lesser wisdom, a flawed wisdom that would never find him. And then he would be well pleased with a foolish message preached to save those who would believe in it. No one knows the Father except the Son. There's nobody wise and intelligent here who has ever known the Father apart from Jesus Christ. And no one knows the Son except the Father. What the sinner sees through his own self-made grid of wisdom when the sinner looks at the gospel of Jesus is foolishness. It's a foolish message, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And it is God's wisdom to ignore that self-styled wisdom and intelligence, and instead bring that foolishness to infants, those who have been prepared to abandon their self-made wisdom and intelligence and believe in the gospel. Jesus calls that one who now believes in the gospel no longer wise and intelligent. That one is now an infant in his mind. And infant's probably not the best translation, at least in the New American Standard. It's more of the idea of a toddler. Somebody above the age of infancy, but not 3 or 4 yet. A toddler. The one who receives Jesus' revelation that saves, because Jesus reveals it, is the one who is no longer trying to somehow blend God's way of saving with their own self-styled way of the way salvation should be. The one who receives Jesus' saving revelation is no longer in his own wisdom, somehow trying to accommodate God's wisdom to his own. But rather, the one who receives the gospel is one who is done with self-made wisdom and intelligence and finds himself now to be very needy, like a child, ready to receive the gospel. The one who receives Jesus' revelation here that saves is the one who is no longer full of himself and all of his wisdom and intelligence, but now is one who is full of need, like a toddler, like a small child. To be like a child before God, guys, means that you have nothing to offer. You're not coming to him with suggestions about what you think he should do in salvation. You are coming only with great needs, saying, I receive. I recognize that I know nothing of what I should know about you. Let's be childlike, not childish, childlike. And until you are done presuming to be wise on your own, and until you are willing to humbly admit that you are in need of forgiveness of sin, until you are done depending on what you can find out for yourself, and instead humbly just receive what it is that God has done with his Son in his death on his cross, you will die in your wise and intelligent sin. You will die in your wise and intelligent sin. Lenski has a good summary quote. He says this: we must, however, add that no man is a babe by nature. Be his education ever so primitive, the gospel is intended for all men, educated or not. Jesus isn't saying here that the gospel should only go to those who have not had schooling. It's intended for all men, educated or not. Wise, intellectual, and babes are used here not as an antecedent for the gospel, look for this first and then bring the gospel to them, but rather it is subsequent to its work upon men. This is what the gospel makes us into, as infants. Every man, the most ignorant as well as the most learned, has some pet religious wisdom. I like that. We've got some little pet that we've hung on to. with which he at first reacts against the gospel of grace. It is this gospel which abolishes that pet wisdom by its power and makes men infants, so that they receive everything from God. This work succeeds in the case of some of the most learned and highly educated people. But some, ignorant or learned, cling to their foolish wisdom. These were not only the Pharisees in Jesus' day, but hosts of unlearned Jews as well in his day, who let these leaders sway them. So today, some of the worst opponents of the gospel are those who hang to the coattails of the scientists and advanced religious thinkers. Let me ask you some questions. What do you think of becoming childlike in this way? In the way that Jesus is speaking of. What do you think? What do you think about embracing the very truth that you cannot provide for yourself what a relationship with God requires? What do you think about admitting emptiness of spiritual wisdom and spiritual intelligence to God? What do you think of that? You having to admit, I know nothing of what I should know. What do you think about humbly receiving what Jesus has accomplished on the cross? What do you think about being guilty over sin? That your sin has made you guilty before God. What do you think about, have you even admitted that you're a guilty child? And then think on this. What do you think of God saying, I'm going to remove guilt from sinful children without any thoughts about how they think I should do it? What do you think about God removing guilt without consulting you and what your ideas are? What do you think about being a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:1-3? And God saying, he'll remove that without any work of yours. What do you think about God plotting and planning within the triune Godhead about how they are going to save sinners without consulting your logic, my logic? It comes through repentance and faith. This salvation that is revealed, it comes through repentance and faith. You must be brought to a point where you are willing to say, I no longer want to be wise and intelligent in my own eyes. I'm done. And it comes through belief. I entrust my life. I cast my life on this one. I believe in him in that sense. Lastly, number 19. Do I see with blessed eyes who Jesus is from the harvest all the way to heaven? Do I see with blessed eyes who Jesus is from the harvest all the way to heaven? We need to look at the bookends on this chapter. Where did it start? It started with the Lord of the harvest standing with 35 pairs of disciples, looking out over the landscape of Judea, and they could have seen villages dotted across the hillside in the valleys. And he's standing there, and he's revealing himself. He's saying, those dirty cities, those dusty harvest cities, those sinful harvest cities is where I'm thinking. And he reveals himself as being interested there. And by the end of this, in verses 21 and 22, he has taken them all the way to the heights of heaven to see the glories of heaven. And by the way, what is so glorious about heaven? It is not pearly gates. It is not streets of gold. We're not going to go there and be so impressed with stuff like that. What is the glories of heaven is the Godhead on full display before us. We see them as they are, and we finally have no hindrance upon us to entering into that joy and that worship and that praise. And we won't even after hundreds of years, thousands of years, be even ready to take a break and say, guys, let's think about something else for a minute. It is about seeing Jesus Christ in all of his glory and the Father in all of his goodness and the Holy Spirit in all of his joy on full display before us. The Son of God, Jesus, has no trouble revealing himself on the dirty, dusty city streets of these places and in the glories of heaven. He's in both. He is the Lord of the harvest here, the dirty harvest here, and he is the Lord of heaven. Are your eyes blessed to see that he has no trouble being both places? Do you have eyes to see that he longs to reveal himself in both places? And the era that these 70 are in is the beginning of a salvation era unlike any era before. Jesus says there are prophets who desired to see these things and to hear these things. There were kings who longed to be able to write about these things in the chronicles of the kings, but they didn't see it. They didn't hear it. And now, it's not kings and it's not prophets who are getting it. It's fishermen. It's tax collectors. It's a political zealot. And the like within this rabble-rouser bunch of group of people that are blessed to see Jesus reveal himself in all of his fullness. From the dirty harvest to the heights of heaven. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. And this has been preserved for you and for me to see. Let's pray. Take a moment and you pray on your own to God and you talk to him about what he has put on your heart from his word. And I'll close us in prayer in a moment, but you take a moment first and you pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your Son to us. For revealing yourself to us. Pray that you would give us even better glimpses of who you are, that you would increase our capacities to know you, that you would increase our interest to know you in all of your greatness and your glory. And let us never forget that as you reveal the greatness of who you are as the three-in-one God, that it is has its all of your emphasis as three in one is on the salvation of sinners in this era we live in. There will come a day when that will not be the emphasis. When heaven comes, when your kingdom comes on earth and your will is done on earth like it is in heaven, the salvation of sinners will be over. But as we live in this era, and as the gospel is to still go out, help us to see more and more of who you are. So that we might understand more and more that you are have a harvest you are after and that you are looking for laborers to step into that harvest. What pleasure it would bring to you to know that, to see that we understand your heart. And as your heart and your Son's heart beat for the same thing and have planned and your Son has taken a unique role to fulfill your plan, how it must please you when you see us acting out on what brings you great pleasure and what brings the Son fullness of joy. Let us see more. Let us see deeper. Let us love more deeply that we might run more quickly and farther with greater stamina and greater compassion and resolve into the harvest. We want to see your name be praised in all of the earth.